Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to the book of John. And it has been an interesting week, so I know we're going to have an awesome weekend. But as we come together in the book of John, Jesus, if you remember, he has been pulled from his public ministry. Okay, the Israelites had rejected him for the last time. Now his ministry is focusing on the people in his direct care, his disciples, the apostles, and that number is sometimes misinterpreted. It's not just the 12, it's the 12 and their families, plus there were a number of disciples that would follow Jesus around, probably anywhere from 500 to 600 people at any given time, but the 12 were the ones that really Jesus spent the most time with. As a pastor, I can really relate to that. That there's, I love spending time with everybody in the church. And that's why people ask me all the time, Pastor, why do we always go to Tom's on Sunday afternoon? And the reason is that number one, it's cheap. I can feed my whole family there really cheap. But number two, it's the same place every week. So hey, if anybody wants to hang out with me, come to Tom's. Right? And you always know where you can find me every Sunday afternoon after service. I'll be at Tom's, unless we're sick. But the whole point is that I like to hang out. We like to talk and we like to fellowship and it's really fun. But when it comes down to it, if I wanted to spend equal amounts of time with every single person in the church, it would never be enough time, would there? And we have to be careful about time management. And I understand why Jesus said, okay, I'm getting ready to go to the cross. I'm getting ready to give my life. And once I do, I have to leave. And I need to prepare these guys. So he withdraws from public ministry. And there are times when pastors have to withdraw from public ministry. What I mean by that is that sometimes I just don't do certain things. And I don't participate in certain functions. And I don't allow my time to be sucked up by those things that I might focus on other things that God has put there for me to do. And so he goes and he withdraws and he's there with his disciples. And if you remember, he was telling them that one of you is going to betray me. And they had just gotten all this bad news in chapter 13. And Jesus, he knows that his disciples want to do well, but he has a ministry and a mission that he has to fulfill. What is that? He's going to save the world. Now, I want you to consider Jesus' mission. When Jesus came, the Bible says in John chapter 3, verse 16, For God so loved the world. Now, this is a really important aspect about Jesus that I want you to understand. It has been debated amongst many people in the world today, and there are a lot of people out there who want to argue what does that word cover. Remember back in the 90s when one of the presidents said, oh, I smoked it, but I didn't inhale. Remember that? And how semantics today are used to try to change the meaning of something. And when you think about those kinds of things, if we don't understand this word, then we don't understand the rest of Jesus' mission. Because did Jesus come to save the Jews that were in the world? Did he come to save the Jewish world? Did he come to save the people who had lived up until that point? Did he come to save the people only who were alive at the time that Jesus came to the earth? And I want you to consider that for a moment because it has great implications on the rest of Jesus' ministry. Because when Jesus came, he came because he loved, God loved the world. So where do we define world? Is it just the righteous? Well, there are none righteous. No, not even one. Was it just the Jews? Well, the Bible says, talking to Abraham, God says, through you and your seed, all of the nations of the world will be blessed. So we know that it wasn't just the Jews. It was all the Gentiles. So which ones? And the question then comes to be, so if it wasn't just the Jews, who was it supposed to be? Well, was it the nicer ones, the ones that that lived a decent lifestyle. Obviously, God doesn't love the drunks, and God doesn't love pedophiles, and God doesn't love rapists and murderers, right? But while we were still sinners, the Bible says, Christ died for us. So it's the world includes Gentiles and Jews who were sinners and saints. It includes all of those things, doesn't it? So we're starting to notice this pattern about this idea of who the world was. He's talking about humanity. For God so loved humanity. He loved Adam and Eve and every single one of their descendants. That he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Now, God had allowed, he worked in a specific way in the beginning. He had a face-to-face relationship with mankind. Then man became so evil that God had to withdraw. The Bible says in the first few chapters of Genesis, and in those days, men began to call upon the name of the Lord, which means that God had just withdrawn from mankind because of their wickedness. And then they were so wicked that God destroyed the heavens and the earth, that God destroyed the earth with a flood. And he said, next it'll be with fire, but it'll be the whole thing. And then God brought his son. And when Jesus came, he came to save who? For whosoever would believe in him. Who is the world? Anybody who will believe in Jesus. God loves humanity so much that he gave every single person an opportunity to what? To receive Jesus. Now, here's the awesome thing. God says, not just the ones who were alive up until that point, because it would have been real easy. And if I was doing this, I would be short-sighted. If I was God, I would have said, okay, at the time of Jesus, my son goes down, he saves the world, boom, we're done. Okay, the ones that believed in him, they get to come to heaven. The ones that didn't, they get to go to hell. History is written, right? We're done. We don't have to do... Why did he drag this out? Have you ever thought about that? Why did God drag it out? Why are we still waiting 2,000 years later after Jesus died, rose again, and went to heaven? Why are we still waiting for Christ? And it's not that much longer, by the way. It was really some amazing news I heard yesterday. Or was it today? The days are just blurring together at this point. But did you hear that we've always known that Iran has been in Syria? We've known that Iran has been in Syria. We also know that Israel has been targeting the Iranian military in Syria with rockets, and they've been sending jets to bomb them and everything else. And just, I think it was yesterday or today, Russia came out and said, we're supporting the Iranian troops in Syria, which is the neighbor of Israel, which means that now Iran and Russia are ganging up against Israel, which is exactly Ezekiel 38. You see that war is right there. We have never been in the position that we are today to see Ezekiel chapter 38 fulfilled in scriptures like we can today. So we know that the time is soon, folks. We know the time is like tomorrow. I'm not saying the rapture's tomorrow. Don't get your lawn chairs and go up to Mount Baldy. Okay? But the time is soon. But why did Jesus wait? Here's the awesome part about having kids. The awesome part about kids is watching them grow up. Here's the terrible part about having kids. The terrible part about having kids is watching them grow up. How many of you have kids and you know what I'm talking about? It's a blessing, and yet it's a curse at the exact same time, isn't it? It's difficult, it's hard, and it's frustrating sometimes, and you pull your hair out sometimes, and all these other things. But at the same time, it's the most blessed experience that you'll ever have in your life is raising kids. God said it's the greatest gift he ever gave you besides your salvation. Your children are an inheritance from the Lord. That's the only inheritance that God promises us on this earth. Did you know that? That is our only earthly inheritance, because that's the thing that God is interested in. People. God is interested in who? People. Now, when my kids were born, and I have some big kids and I have some little kids, and when my kids were born, it was this amazing joy to see this little bundle, you know. And my daughter Priscilla and I were walking around today, and she is just a little cutie. I mean, she's awesome, you know. And Priscilla, she's just a sweetheart. But I know that will change one day. Because it did with all of them. you know, they all start out sweet and innocent, and then they start bickering and fighting amongst each other, and they grow up, they go through their teen years, and then they become women, and they become functional parts of society and great women of God. And that's what I'm waiting for. It's going to be so amazing to watch my kids grow up and get married and have their own kids, and I'll have grandkids. That process there is wonderful, and it's hard, but it's worth it. God wanted that process to be fulfilled in the church. God came, he brought salvation, and then he says, now wait, I died for everybody. And I want every nation, I want every people group, I want every corner of this planet covered with my children. So God has been waiting for years so that we can take the gospel out, share Jesus with as many people as possible, and then he's going to come back for us all. God isn't here so we can fight and bicker about silly doctrines that don't matter. God isn't waiting so that we can just go out and say, oh, you have to worship in this way, or oh, you have to worship in that way. Now, are there parameters to worship? Yeah, God's word. But outside of that, you know, there was a lot of people not too long ago who were saying that if you used anything but an organ, it was heresy. I don't see organs in the Bible, but they were convinced that an organ was the only way to do worship in a church. And before that, if you had a guitar, oh, you're going to hell. Although there are stringed instruments in the Bible, but no organs. And then before that, there was something else. You know, there's always something. Somebody's always arguing about something. But that's not what God left us here for. Why did he leave us here? Why are we here today? To share the gospel. Your number one job is to make Jesus Christ and him crucified known to every man, woman, and child in the entire universe so that we can go home. Now, Jesus knew this. And Jesus knew that he was going to leave. And he knew that he was going to depart and let the church grow up and mature and face trials on its own. But the disciples, they're freaked out. He just told them, you're all a bunch of losers who are all going to betray me. You're going to deny me. Yeah. And they're all wondering who it is. I mean, he'd already told Peter. He'd already told Judas. Everybody's like, ugh. And then he's telling them, I got to leave. And now he's going to give them five reasons why he has to go as he's preparing to depart. He's going to give them five reasons on why he couldn't stay. And that's what we're going to be looking at tonight are these five reasons. And they're the same five reasons that are also empowering to us to go out there and minister. Now, the first one is in verses 1 through 6. Jesus says here in John chapter 14, verse 1 through 6, let not your heart be troubled. Why were their hearts troubled? Because he just told them, you guys are going to deny me and get me killed, and you guys are going to really betray my trust and my friendship. So they're troubled, they're frustrated, they're saddened. And he says, don't be troubled. Wait a minute. You just called me a loser. How can I not be troubled? You just told me that I'm going to betray you. How can I not be troubled? You believe in God, so believe in me also. Now, that's interesting. What is he saying? Remember, in chapter 13, verse 36 to 38, he's telling Peter, he says here very, very directly, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow until you have denied me three times. Peter, you're going to deny me three times tonight. And Peter becomes troubled. And Jesus says, do not be troubled. Wait a minute. You just accused me of denying you, and you're telling me not to be sad about that. And he says, now why should he not be sad about his own sin that he hasn't even done yet? Notice what Jesus says. You believe in God, believe in me also. Trust that I'm going to do the right thing by you, even if you don't. How amazing is that statement right there? Yes, you're a sinner, and I love you, but you need to trust that I'm going to do good by you, even if you can't do good on your own. Even if you can't follow me on your own, I am going to use you in a mighty way. And maybe tonight, God has been asking you to do something, and all you can muster is a denial of him. Maybe, you ever heard of a denial of service attack? I think that's like the church on a regular basis. We have this tendency to where we get so occupied with so many other things, so many requests, so much stuff that has to be done, that we forget to serve the Lord and make his name known first. And God says, I know you love me and that you want to serve me, but you're going to fail miserably. Do not be troubled. Why? Because in as much as you are a failure at most things, I am a failure at most things. Any other failures in here? Okay, a couple of us. Good. I'm in good company. He says, You trust God, trust me. Trust that I'm going to do the right thing. Trust that I am going to get you through this. And that's the answer, by the way. A righteous man falls 7 times. But what does he do? He gets back up again. And so Jesus, he says, don't be troubled. Trust me. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. And if it were not so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you. Now, the word mansions here can mean either rooms or suites. How many of you ever stayed at a suite in a hotel? Really awesome, aren't they? Well, you've got like 2 or 3 bedrooms, and then you have a little living room, and then a lot of times they'll have a kitchenette or a small kitchen. So it's like a mini apartment at the hotel. If you have a large family like I do, they're great. I've never stayed in a suite with my family, though. We're too cheap. Put 9 kids on the floor, and me and my wife get to bed, and that's usually how it goes. But, you know, that's kind of the idea that I get from reading the text. And when you read in Revelation that God is preparing a place for us, it's going to be a pretty awesome place, okay? The place that he's talking about right now is not the New Jerusalem. It is not the New Jerusalem. Now, could he be possibly working on it? Yeah, but that's not what he's talking about. Right now he's preparing for what? The feast. You see, remember, this is the rapture happens, and then we have the 7-year feast of the marriage supper of the Lamb, okay? To give you just a dial it back just a little bit, the way that it would work is that when a man would fall in love with a girl, he would talk to the father of the girl, and he would pay a ransom, a dowry. So he would go out and make some money, and he would pay the father for the girl. Now, he wasn't purchasing her. It was not a purchase, although there were some unscrupulous men who would call that a purchase. Well, I have the money. He thought he could have any girl that he wanted because he had the money. But that's not what this was about. This is about this young man proving to the father of the bride, I have the means to take care of her going forward. And I'm the only one who can provide what she needs. So a man had to prove to the young lady's father that he wasn't a deadbeat, lazy person, but that he could go out there and earn a living to support this young lady, which is a good thing. I think, guys, if you want to get married, that's awesome. Get a job. Not only get a job, you have to get a decent job to provide for you and for her. And if you can't do that, then you need to put off getting married for a little bit and even having a relationship until you can get off your rear end and get a job. Because the Bible says that it is our job to provide for our wives, guys. It is our responsibility, and I encourage you, if you want to be a man of God and a priest of your home, you've got to follow God's word, and that includes having a job, okay? And so Jesus, the bridegroom, wants to marry us, the bride, the church. So what does he do? He pays the ransom with his own life. He gives his life away freely. He pays the ransom. But then after the ransom would be paid, the young man would go and he'd prepare a huge feast for the wedding. And it would usually take a few days, up to 7 days of celebration, that both sides, the whole community, both families would all get together and they'd have a 7-day celebration. My wedding lasted like 2 hours. The actual ceremony lasted 15 minutes. After the ceremony, me and my wife we took our pictures. That took like an hour. And then we went and we changed our clothes into our street clothes. We said hi to everybody. We jumped into my dad's Corolla that I was borrowing from him. And we drove to San Diego while everyone was still having cake. They actually had the car waiting behind the church. As soon as we did the rounds once, we said goodbye to everybody. And me and Tiffany took off. And then my parents went back in and said, okay, you can all leave now. They took off. We actually got people, they were mad at us because we didn't tell them where we were going. No one, not even my own parents, knew where we would be. Didn't tell my dad what hotel. They knew, my parents knew we'd be in San Diego, but that was it. They didn't know what hotel. They didn't know our itinerary. They didn't know where we'd be. I had a guy I knew. He made the mistake of telling his mom where he was going to be on his honeymoon, and she showed up the night of their wedding. I think she took my makeup bag. I'm not joking. He slammed the door in her face. And as he probably should have. But you know what? My wedding lasted 2 hours, and that was it, because I really didn't want to talk to everybody else. Okay, me and my wife, we wanted to start our new life together. We didn't care about anybody else but each other. But at this time, it was a celebration of 7 days. Think of the culture difference between now and then. So they would have the 7-day feast, and you couldn't just have a feast. Think about it. If you're inviting your whole family, her whole family, for 7 whole days, you've got to prepare enough food for 7 days for that many people, but you also have to have a place for them to stay. So this bridegroom, he would go out and he would prepare. He'd add on to the house, and he'd get everything ready, and he would prepare the food, and he would prepare everything else. And this preparation was what he would use to prepare for the wedding feast and to really do it right. And he'd have all the food ready. And when everything was ready, he would march through town, letting everybody know, okay, let's go. We're getting ready to do this. And the last stop, he would march through the whole town, the whole village. Everybody would be there. And the last stop was her house. Why? Because now everybody was there in joy, and they would bring her out, and they would all march back to where the wedding was going to happen, and they would have the wedding. And that, from that day on, she would be separated from her father's house and be joined to her husband, and she would no longer be for her father's daughter. She would be his wife. And those ties would be separated because she now belonged to her husband. And even if her husband died and she didn't have children, she wasn't to go home. It was his brother who was supposed to make sure that an heir was raised up in her. So you have this idea of the kinsman redeemer. She was never to go back home unless he divorced her. It was the only time she was ever supposed to go back home. Now, I find that interesting because Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. And we're thinking, oh, yeah, he's making me a mansion in heaven. But he says, in my father's house, there are many rooms. So is that talking about the New Jerusalem? I don't think so. I think that's talking about heaven right now. That's talking about heaven right now. So what is he referring to, this preparation? You can write that on the first line, to prepare a place for us. Jesus is preparing to go so that he can prepare a place for us. Now, what is this place for? This is so amazing. And when you start to dig into the word, here's some really cool things. Number one, this is going to be the location of the 7-year marriage supper of the Lamb. Okay? The invitees, or the list of people invited, it's very long and very distinguished. You're going to be having kings and emperors. Nebuchadnezzar will probably be there because he did call upon the name of the Lord at the end of his life. You'll have Elijah and Elisha and Moses and David and all of these people in the Old Testament, these heroes of the faith, if you would. You're going to have the New Testament Christians and the martyrs, and you're going to have us, those who believe in Jesus Christ, all of those who believed in Jesus before the rapture happens. Now, here's the key part. When the rapture happens, and I believe the rapture is going to happen very soon. I don't know when, okay? The Bible says you will not know the day or the hour. Any loser says that he knows the day or the hour. That's what he is. He's a loser. Why? Because he's lying. The Bible said you can't know the day or the hour, but what you can know is the season. When my wife had our first daughter, Abigail, man, that was biting your nails. Because Braxton Hicks start 2 weeks early, don't they? If you don't know what I'm talking about, those Braxton Hicks are those first contractions that you have about 2 weeks before the baby comes. And of course, every first-time mom thinks, this is it. And they all show up at the hospital 2 weeks early, and all the nurses laugh at them and send them home. So then you have these contractions off and on for 2 whole weeks, and then you get into the real painful contractions. But I wasn't going to be like every other dad who just rushes his wife to the doctor. So I asked the doctor, okay, when do I call you? And he says, when they're 2 to 4 minutes apart. Actually, he said 4 to 6 minutes apart, then you need to call me. So I was timing him. And when he didn't show up till they were 2 minutes apart. She had the baby 15 minutes later. But it was really awesome, you know. That first time, though, it's really, oh, when's a baby coming? You're all worried about it. Now, by the sixth kid, it was like, yeah, we got this. We're telling the nurse what to do at the hospital. It's like, no, you got to do this. And I'm serious. And even the doctor came in and he's like, oh, I don't think it's ready. I'm like, dude, we've done this 5 other times. We got this. You just stand over there in the corner. We'll deliver the baby ourselves if you want, because we got a little bit of experience here. And When you're a first-time mom, how many of you moms remember that first kid that you had? Any of you? Remember how frustrating that was? How difficult? How many of you dads remember the first kid? I don't even remember how many kids I have, Pastor. So I want you to think about that. The Bible calls the times the birth pangs before we leave. All of the stuff that you've been seeing, the earthquakes, the wars, the rumors of the wars, the famines, the fires, all of this stuff that God promised, Ezekiel 38, the war of Ezekiel 38, you're talking about all of these different things that God said were going to happen. We've always seen earthquakes. And remember after Northridge and after the Whittier earthquake, everybody said, oh, look, earthquakes, God coming back tomorrow. But it wasn't time. Nowadays, you look in it and it's almost time. It's almost time for us to leave, and the earth is just violently shaking. And you see this complete disarray in the entire world. The economic system of the world is in shambles, and every nation against nation, and everybody is fighting, and everybody is just awful, awful. And you look at Hollywood, the moral authority in our nation today, and how evil they are. And you look at the politicians and how evil they are. And you look at the leaders of the world and how evil they are. And you look at what's going on and you look at how far the gospel has gone out to the entire world. We're definitely in the season, folks. Now, just like when you were pregnant, you didn't know exactly when, but you knew the baby was coming soon. We don't know exactly what day, but we know that we're going to be leaving here soon. Anybody who received Jesus legitimately became a Christian before the rapture gets to go to heaven. But the only ones going to heaven are those who received Jesus before the rapture. How awesome is that? Now, wrap your minds around this. There are going to be people who receive Jesus during the tribulation. There are going to be people after we're raptured up. They're going to receive Jesus because they're going to realize that we were right the whole time. I have this box in my office, and somebody actually printed me the label I needed. It's a glass box with a Bible in it. It says, in case of a rapture, break glass. I got the right sticker on there now. It's really cool. And I want to put that in the office at the church so that way people realize, okay, this is what they were talking about. But I want you to think about that. Those who receive Jesus after the rapture, what's going to happen to them? They're going to die because they're going to be killed for their faith, but they're never going to see heaven. Did you know that? Because they're not going to rise again until when? The last final judgment. At the very, very, very end of the millennium. Those ones are gone until then. The only ones who get to be around during the millennium, the only ones who get to be around and see heaven are guess who? The Christians who receive Jesus today. Because the timeline goes, there's the rapture, the seven-year feast in heaven. We come back with Jesus in the clouds. He defeats Satan. We have the millennial reign. Satan rises again for a time. God has the battle of Armageddon. Everybody dies who's the enemy of God. And then we have what? The judgment. After the judgment, what happens? Well, it says, behold, I saw that the old heaven and the old earth were no more, for they had been cast into the lake of fire. And here was a new heaven and a new earth. And there was a new Jerusalem that descended from the sky. And it was 1,500 miles wide and 1,500 miles long and 1,500 miles tall. Now consider that and realize the only people who ever get to go to heaven are those who receive Jesus before the rapture. That's kind of cool, isn't it? We've got a backstage pass to heaven. That doesn't mean the other people can't be saved, but Jesus says, those of you that are out of my actual church, those of you who are actually mine, that become the bride of Christ, you are going to go with me to the wedding ceremony. Everybody else is going to be locked out. They're not going to get, there's no way to get in afterwards. Remember the 10 virgins in the parable where 5 weren't ready? And when the time came, the other, they had come back and the doors were shut and they would not open to them. It's not saying that they couldn't get saved. It's just saying you don't get to participate in this wonderful thing because you skipped out. You didn't find this important. That's an amazing thing that Jesus went to prepare a place for us so that we can have this really awesome feast to just bless us for 7 whole years while the world has fallen apart. How amazing is that? How awesome is Jesus? And so he says here, I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again, and I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So he's talking about heaven. He's talking about that 7-year time that will be with Christ in heaven. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. And so Thomas, he wasn't sure, and he said, Lord, well, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way to where? To heaven. I am the truth, and I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except for through me. Now, here's the interesting thing. This verse gets taken out of context quite often. Jesus is saying, you want to go see heaven, I'm the only way to get there. I'm the only truth of how to get there, and I'm the only life, and no one comes to my Father. No one gets to go see God the Father in heaven except for through me. How awesome is that? So if you have Jesus in your heart, if you belong to him, if you have betrothed yourself, if you've promised yourself to him, and say, Jesus, I am yours, then he says, you're going to go get to see my dad face to face in heaven of all places. No one else gets that great honor. No one else gets that opportunity. Only us, those who have received Christ ahead of time. How amazing is that? For the rest of eternity, everybody else is going to be stuck where? Earth, right? Well, they may get to the new heaven and the new earth, but they're not going to see the Lord, not face to face like we are. No one comes to the Father except for through me, he says. Which is really awesome. The Jews all wanted to see God like Moses, right? They all had this picture of Moses talking to God like a friend talks to his friend. The shining with the Shekinah glory of God, being in the presence of God, that was their whole joy and their focus, and we get that. We have that opportunity. So Jesus says, I'm going to follow the traditions of marriage. I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. During that time, it is the woman's responsibility to prepare herself and to remain pure. That's it. Do you realize that what God wants us to do is prepare and remain pure? This is an interesting thing. How many of you ladies, before your wedding, you had a specific dress size that you had to meet? Right? Because this is the problem with these long engagements. You buy the dress 14 months before the wedding, and then all of a sudden, 14 months, things changed. The dress shrank or whatever happened. You know, sitting there on that coat hanger in your closet for 14 months causes it to shrink, right? And so all of a sudden, 3 weeks before the wedding, you go to try on this dress, and you're on this starvation diet, and I've even heard of people doing all kinds of crazy stuff, taking diuretics and all kinds of weird stuff just so that they'll fit into their dress. I think it's crazy. The church is kind of like that today, though, sometimes. God says, be pure, stay holy, and be ready when I come. And yet we've gone out drinking and partying and turning after the world and doing wicked things and following after just all of the stuff that the world does, and we've not kept ourselves pure. How do you think the husband would have felt if he comes and her hair is a mess and she's got last night's makeup on from going to the club and she's a little loaded and he's like, you're not ready for me? I didn't realize you were coming today. Hold on, let me get a brush. I'll be good in 5 minutes. How do you think he would have felt, the husband? Put yourself in that place. You've been preparing this entire time. You've been focusing. You've been saving. You have been working hard to make sure that this day is going to be memorable, and you find out she's been cheating on you with all this other stuff. Now, whether she cheated on you sexually or the fact that she just didn't love you enough to keep separated from everything else until you came. Is irrelevant, isn't it? And as the church, we need to keep that focus that Jesus is coming back, and when he comes back, how is he going to find our hearts? How is he going to find us? What's he going to find in his bride? So here he says, I'm coming back. I'm going to do something amazing. You're going to go to my Father. He's going. He had to leave so he could prepare a place for us. The second thing is in verse 7 through 11, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. So he says to Thomas, the reason you're so confused is because you really didn't know me for who I really was. Thomas, doubting Thomas, as he's sometimes called. You see, he's saying, if you would have really truly known who I was, you would have known my Father, it wouldn't have been a big deal. But you're going to know now. And you're going to know going forward. So Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father. And that's enough. That's good for us. Just show us the Father. And they're still not getting it. Are you seeing this? Good thing Jesus is patient, isn't he? So Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and yet you still don't know me? Come on, Philip. He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. So I love what Jesus does. He says, look, I'm going to meet you halfway. Sometimes it's hard for us to believe something that's going on, right? So you don't believe because of the evidence, but you believe because of the messenger. Or sometimes you don't believe because of the messenger, but you at least believe because of the evidence. So Jesus is saying, if you haven't learned to trust me yet, at least trust what I'm doing. You can see the miracles. You can see the power. You can see what God is doing in me. So if you can just see that, trust that. If that's all you've got, trust that. And so what was Jesus going to do? Jesus was going to, the second thing that he needed to do is he was preparing to depart so that he could reveal to us the Father. And you can write that on that second line. It's very important to understand that as we follow Jesus, he reveals to us the Father. But if you want to see the Father face to face, you've got to go with Jesus. But we can see the Father in Christ, and we can see the Father's works in Christ, just like you can see the Lord in our lives when we follow him, when we obey, when we do what he's called us to do, then the world can see Christ in us. And it's really a blessing that we can know the Father by knowing Christ. So as we follow Jesus, and as we wait for him to return, he reveals the Father to us. But in verse 12, we see the third thing. This third thing is in verse 12. It says, most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will also believe. And he will do those works also, and greater works than these he will do because I go to my Father. So he says, if you believe in me, you're going to do the same thing I've been doing and even more. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now Paul says, you ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you might spend it on your own pleasure. So what Jesus is saying here is, if you ask to do something that God has called you to do in my name, it'll be granted. But if you ask for stuff just so that you can have what you want, to spend it on your own pleasures, I'm not going to give it to you. God isn't going to give you something that's wrong or illicit or evil. Just because you ask God for a Ferrari so you can show off at your high school reunion doesn't mean he's going to give it to you. And if you ask God to kill your wife because you don't like this one and you want a new one, he's not going to give you that either. And if you ask God to kill your boss, as some have done, or if you ask God to kill the president or all these other silly things that people do, which should never be done, we should be praying for our president. We should be praying for our spouses. We should be praying for our families. So if you ask amiss that you might spend it on your own pleasures, he says no. You know, parents, if you have kids and you tell them, go clean the floor, and then your kid comes up to you and says, I need a new broom because the broom that we have is broken and I want to do a good job cleaning the broom. Can you please, the next time you go to the store, get me a broom? What are you going to say? No! Figure it out on your own. You're not going to say that because you've asked them to do something. You've given them a task, and now they've come to you and said, okay, I want to achieve the task that you've given me. I want to follow your directions, but I need a tool to make myself more effective in this area. Will you please give me that tool? And you're going to say, of course. Just the same if your son was tasked to go mow the lawn. You're not going to hand them a pair of scissors. That's what they do in Japan. Everybody in the community gets out in the park on their hands and knees and they cut the grass with scissors. There got to be a better way. Oh, yeah, there is. It's called a lawnmower. Okay? What if your son comes in and says, Dad, look, I want to mow the lawn, but the blade's not sharp. I need the blade to get sharpened. Can you take the blade down and get it sharpened for me? Or the lawnmower broke. Can you get me a better lawnmower because I want to do a good job? And what are you going to say? Sure. Because you're doing what I've asked you to do. And God looks at us the same way. If your kids come up and you say, Dad, I need 50 bucks so I can go buy some pot. After he picks his teeth up off the floor, you're going to have this discussion about, yeah, I'm not paying for anything dumb that you want to do. Whether or not the world says it's legal is irrelevant to me, right? If your kid said, Dad, I'd like to borrow some money and the car this weekend. Oh, why? Because I'm going to take my girlfriend to this hotel over here by the beach. No. That's dumb. I'm not going to help you do that. And matter of fact, now that you mentioned it, come here. You see, when we ask God for things that he doesn't want us to do, of course the answer is no. But if God gives us direction and we say, okay, God, I want to do this. I just need these tools. He says, if you ask of me for help doing something I've asked you to do, it's yours. You don't even have to worry about it. Of course I would give that to you. But what does he want? He says, you have not because you ask not. And the key here is that God wants you to participate in this privilege that we have called prayer. God wants you to participate in this privilege that we have called prayer. And so in that third line, you can write, he left to give us the privilege of prayer. To give us the privilege of prayer. He says here in verse 14, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Jesus says, I'm going to be gone, but you get to ask and I get to answer. And so we're going to build this relationship, not just on me standing here doing everything for you, but you trusting in me and me providing for you. And we're going to build this relationship together based on faith. Remember, faith is the foundation of our salvation. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Faith is what brings us to Christ as we trust in him. And so Christ says, I need to build that faith up, and we're going to do that through prayer. That you're going to ask, I'm going to tell you what to do, I'm going to give you the direction, I'm going to give you the utensils and the tools to do it, and then you're going to be successful in my name, and that's going to build faith. And as we build faith, you're going to love me and draw closer to me, and the more you love me and draw closer to me, the more faith you're going to have, and by the time I come back, it's going to be amazing. Because remember, Jesus' focus is the bride on the wedding day. And that's what he wants in us. He wants to build our relationship with him. How do you see Christ? Is he a piggy bank? Or is he your future spouse? Is he someone you can trust? Is he someone that you can turn to? He came and he left to give us his privilege of prayer. But then in verse 15, he goes on and he says, if you love me, then keep my commandments. So here's the way that he is giving us an opportunity to love him. Keep my commandments. Now, why? Well, imagine once again this scenario where you have a young lady and she falls in love with this guy, but she says, you're going to have to talk to my dad first. So the guy goes to the dad and says, hey, what's this going to take? How can I prove to you that I should marry your daughter? And the dad says, okay, I want 10 camels. 10 camels? That's a lot of money. But she's worth it. So I'll bring you 10 camels. Just give me some time. And she'll wait there while he goes out and works hard and gets 10 camels. He comes back with 10 camels. And that's not the worst thing that could have been asked for. Because remember, King David was told, bring me 100 foreskins of the Philistines. So he's like, you want 100? I'll bring you two. I like killing Philistines. Can you imagine the kind of reputation King David had? Killed 200 guys just to cut off their genitals to marry a girl? The enemies of the Lord freaked out when David was around. Remember when the five armies of the Philistines were going at the end of the book of 1 Samuel, and the five armies of the Philistines are there against Israel, and they're like, get rid of this guy. He's nuts. We don't trust him. He's going to turn on us. And then we know what he did to the last guys. Get rid of the guy. But say he gets these 10 camels, and he brings them back, and he gives them to the girl's dad, and the dad says, okay, that was a lot of hard work. And I know, number one, that you really love my daughter, because if you didn't, you wouldn't have gone through all that hassle just to marry her. And I also know that you have a heart that is dedicated. You have means. You have initiative. You have umption. Okay, you can marry my daughter. So now, he spent every dime he had to prove to the dad that, okay, I can marry her. But he earned the right to marry her. But now he's got to pay for it again. Because he's got to pay for the wedding, right? So now he says, okay, hold on, hon. I'll be back in a little while. I've got to go prepare a place. I've got to get the food ready. I've got to get the meals ready, the buildings ready, everything else. I need you to stay here and be ready for me when I come back. So I just want you to focus on me. I want you to focus on us. I want you to get yourself ready. I want you to stay pure and be ready for me when I get back. Because when I get back, it's going to be amazing. And we don't have to be separated anymore. But until then, stay pure. I'll be back for you soon. As soon as I can. Now she goes out and starts partying. She goes out and starts sleeping around or any of these other things. What are we going to say? She never loved him, did she? She never loved him. She was just, oh, you, well, yeah, I don't think you'll be able to do it, so go ahead. And all of that, after everything that he did, she just didn't care. In that same perspective, Jesus says, look, I gave my life for you. I rose from the dead for you, and now I'm preparing a place for you. And until I get back, remain pure and wait for me. He says, dude, just be pure. How do you know what purity is? Look at the commandments of God. And he says, just do that for me. Just wait for me. Can you do that? Can you just wait for me? I'm coming back for you soon, but wait for me. That's all he wants from you. He wants you to wait for him. He wants you to be pure. He wants you to just focus on him, and when he comes back, it's going to be amazing. Maybe right now, there's something in your life, there's something in your walk, there's something in your heart. Even right now, the Lord's speaking to you through his Holy Spirit saying, yeah, but you're not waiting in this area. You're not honoring Jesus in this area of your life, or you've not given up these old ties in this area. You know what? You've defiled yourself in these other areas, and if he came back today, Christ might be ashamed of you. Let me just tell you right now, Jesus is on his way back, folks. If you watch the news, if you watch what's going on, Jesus is coming back soon. You don't have time. You can't wait any longer to shed those pounds before you jump into that dress. Okay? You need to focus on Christ's return now, and you need to get yourself ready. And that means turning away from anything, asking for forgiveness for anything that you've done, and focusing on Jesus. Because when he comes back, it's going to be once and we're gone. It's going to be like that. And he says here, just if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. Now, this is the awesome thing, that he is not just giving us a privilege of prayer, but he's going to send us the Holy Spirit. You can write that on that fourth line, that fourth line. He wants to give us the Holy Spirit. And this is the thing about the Holy Spirit, folks. The Holy Spirit dwells in us to keep us focused and to remind us and to lead us and to guide us. And when you're a brand new baby Christian, you hear the Holy Spirit very loud and clear. And sometimes when you're a brand new baby Christian, you know that those butterflies that you have in your stomach, or you know that just sinking feeling in your heart as the Holy Spirit saying, don't do that. But over time, you convince yourself, or you stop listening, or you just power through it. And over time, Sometimes your ears get stopped up. How many of you guys have that problem with your wife? Do any of you have selective hearing yet? Can any of you, quote unquote, tune your wife out? It's like we grow this filter over time, right? People who live next to an elevated train don't even hear it go by, right? You used to live right next to the freeway, didn't hear it at all, okay? In Nicaragua, you get these little bugs that when they hatch, they just, they really loud. They make this buzzing sound with their wings, and all the chicharras is what they're called. And they're like these beetles that have this really loud all night, just that first night, it's hard. But after that, selective hearing, you don't even hear it anymore. You just tune it out. Many of us are like that with the Holy Spirit. After a while, pornography isn't a big deal to you anymore. You can look at pornography all day long and not even feel bad about it anymore. Because you can tune out the Holy Spirit when he's knocking on the door of your heart. Hey, stop that. Lust, not a problem for you anymore at all. Anger, who cares? Wrong speech, bad hearts, bitterness, guile, covetousness, envy, murders, strife. Doesn't even bother you anymore. I encourage you to remember something that Jesus said to the church. He said to the church that was in Ephesus, you've forgotten your first love. See, what he's talking about right now is that first love. And he's saying, I've given you everything and I'm going to leave someone there to help you. How many of you ladies would find it a lot easier if you were waiting to get married and you had an assistant from that point forward? God didn't just get everything ready. He says, I'm going to leave you an assistant to help you as you go forward. How awesome is that? A personal assistant to get ready for the wedding. You have a personal assistant, spiritually speaking. It's the Holy Spirit who can lead you, guide you, give you the tools that you need to be successful in all that you're called to do. All you have to do, folks, is rely on him. And if your heart is cauterized towards the Holy Spirit, I challenge you to do this. I challenge you to go before the Lord and say, God, create in me a new heart and renew a right spirit within me, because that's where it starts. Create in me a new heart and renew a right spirit. Take away the old heart, because this one's hard. The outer shell is really hard and the Holy Spirit just can't get through. And I know it, and I don't want to live this way anymore. So God, just start opening up your word to me. And as I listen, help me to obey the prodding of the Spirit. Help me to follow after you and ask God to renew your spirit in the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit, he says, this helper that would be with us forever. In verse 17, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and he will be in you. And I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you a little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you will live also. And that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And so this idea here is that the Holy Spirit is going to prepare us. He's going to guide us. He's going to empower us to meet the Father on good terms. That we're going to get to our wedding, and we're going to be beautiful. We're going to be amazing. For what purpose? Verse 27 through 31. The whole point of all of this is peace. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled. There he says it again. Neither let it be afraid, for you have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. So this idea here is that Christ is going to give us peace. One day we're going to be raptured up and it's going to be amazing. And we're going, at one day very soon, we're going to see Christ come in the clouds. We're going to be in the blink of an eye raptured up with him. We're going to spend 7 years with the Father at his dinner table, at our wedding. And it's going to be awesome. Don't be left behind. You know, I look in the news and I look at everything that's going on, and I got to tell you, folks, Walk circumspectly, redeeming the time, for the days are evil. Don't mess around. Don't get sidetracked. Don't let anything keep you from walking after Jesus. It's easy to get sidetracked by your careers. It's easy to get sidetracked by school. It's easy to get sidetracked by your sinful desires. It's easy to get sidetracked by all kinds of stuff. Not that all of those things are bad. It's not wrong to have a career. But when I was pastoring and I realized I really needed to get a side job to pay for my pastoring habit, I prayed, God, give me something that will allow me to continue to serve you. And God gave, I prayed and I prayed and I prayed. And I tell you what, I prayed down to the wire. I prayed down to the wire. I mean, it was bad, folks. I was so heartbroken. God, you know, I want to serve you and I want to follow you, but I need a job that's, God, I'll lose everything to be a pastor because that's what you called me to do, but what do you have for me? And all of a sudden he gave me a job where I get paid to go pray for people as a hospice chaplain and help people who are widows and minister to people, and I have a flexible schedule to deal with the things at church on top of, and God just provided this awesome thing all of a sudden, just, and it was amazing, and it still is amazing, and God has just been there all the time. Don't let your career, don't let that get in the way. Now, I'm not saying go quit your jobs, but I'm just telling you, folks, your career, even if it helps you gain the whole world, what does it matter if you lose your soul? And what about your desires? Those things don't matter either. You have no rights. Let me explain. You don't have any rights. You don't have the right to be happy. You don't have the right to be full. You don't have the right to be comfortable. You don't. I know as Americans we have these ideas that we have rights. But in Christ, I was a sinner saved by grace alone. And I deserve nothing but death. Everything else is just a benefit, an added benefit for the love of Christ and the grace and the mercy of Jesus. So I don't care what condition I find myself in. That's why Daniel wasn't afraid to go to the lion's den. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego willingly went to the fire, knowing our sins are deserving of death, but God is able, if he chooses, to save us. When you have that focus, then you no longer fight for your rights. You no longer fight for your comfort. You fight for the name of Jesus. That's why the Lord said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then this other stuff that you're worried about, that'll come. What does Christ want for you today? You have my commandments. Follow those, he says. Wait for me. I'm coming soon. I was listening to Amir. Amir is, how many of you remember when Israel gave Gaza back to Palestine? I think it was 2005. At that time, Amir was the general in charge. He was the governor of Bethlehem, the Israeli military governor of Bethlehem. He's now a civilian, and he puts out these podcasts, and he talks. He's a Christian, which is really awesome. So he was a very high-ranking Israeli official who became a Christian, which is really neat. And you can see him on YouTube on Behold Israel, I think is his YouTube channel. But he was talking about, just this week, about all the stuff going on in Israel, all the stuff with Iran and Syria, and how you have Turkey, Syria, Iran, and Russia, which are Gog and Magog, and this big battle that's going to happen in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. They're already lined up. It's ready to go now. It's awesome, folks. Everybody gets freaked out. Oh, there's going to be a war. We're almost there. It's been spelled out in Scripture. We have the promises. We have the Word. And the Word tells us this is exactly what was going to happen. How awesome is that? Israel is completely surrounded by their enemies on all sides. There's no hope for Israel from a worldly perspective. And they're all about ready to pounce. And God's just going to be like, no. And he's going to deliver them miraculously. And we may not even see that battle, because the Bible's not clear if it happens before or after the rapture. But it happens right at the time that the tribulation starts. How amazing is that? Folks, you have no time. You have no time. So if you're thinking about shedding those extra pounds before the wedding, you're out of time. You need a desperate diet today, okay? And it's going to take some drastic measures. And I'm not talking about your actual weight. I'm talking about sin. But it's going to take some drastic measures. We're at the place now that if you haven't dealt with your eye, pluck it out. If you haven't dealt with your hand, chop it off, because it's time. And better to enter the kingdom of God maimed and blind than to keep all of your appendages and go to hell. So my challenge to you tonight is, you know your situation. You know what you're dealing with. Turn to Christ. Redeem the time, for the days are evil. Search after him. Don't mess around. Don't pass go. Don't collect $200. Focus on Jesus, because he's coming back soon. Amen? So, Father, as we come before you, we thank you for your promises. We thank you that Jesus went to prepare a place for us. And we pray that as we come before you tonight, Lord, that you would just, Father, prepare our hearts and put an urgency in our hearts. And, Father, I pray that you would sharpen the goads of the Holy Spirit, that he would poke us and prod us and penetrate through our hardened skin and our outer shells, Father, that we would be moved, that we would be, Father, focused in you. Lord, I can't wait till you come back for us, but I'm also terrified that I won't be clean enough. I'm terrified, Father, that my life won't be good enough. And I pray that tonight that we would all work out our own salvation in fear and trembling, Father, that we would be worried. Lord, that we would be focused on our lifestyles and our hearts, and that we would take stock of what we need to change. And Lord, that we would go on a drastic mission of purifying our lives before you, that as you would return for us, we would be ready. Father, help us to take the drastic steps necessary to search after you only, that you would be glorified in all of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you and have a wonderful evening.